little note I wanted to read first, a little announcement from Henrietta. Dear people of Bethel, I thank you so much for praying for me. The Lord has been very close to me these weeks. Many of you sent me Christmas cards. Thank you for that too. God bless with love, Henrietta. I'll post this on the bulletin board. So, children, how many of you brought a Christmas gift to church today? Well, I see a little Bob the Builder over there with an electric drill. The battery's dead, yeah. That happens to my drills too, lots of times. Anybody else bring something? What did you bring? A camera. You letting your mom use it? Oh, okay. Don't take a picture of the preacher, okay? Anything else? Anybody else want to say something? Oh, what do we got there? A dolly? Okay, that's your Etsy's dolly. Yeah. Anybody else bring something? What's that? Your sweater. Henrietta brought her sweater. Good. I got a sweater too. This is one of my gifts, Christmas gifts. Also got this, sweaters aren't very exciting for children, but they are sometimes for adults. But just sort of we also got this puzzle. Who likes puzzles here? How many people like puzzles? Okay, I know what I'm getting you next year. Good. We love puzzles at our house. In fact, somebody whose name I won't mention, but his initials are George Bodie, gave us a puzzle one year. It took Diane and I about 6 months to put it together. It was mostly black. But I got something else really exciting for Christmas, too. Somebody thought that I could use some water balloons. But I think I'll save them until summer camp, okay? But I got this in my stocking, some water balloons, and even a water balloon filler. And that is really handy if you've ever played with water balloons at camp. Okay, so all you kids, come and see me next summer, okay? And we'll get to play some. Okay, I think the kids can all go to Sunday school now. Christmas. If you ask the average child about Christmas, if you ask the average adult about Christmas, what is Christmas all about? And more likely than not, they're going to say it's about gifts, about gift giving. Would you think that's about right? Yeah, that's probably our default response. That's certainly the response that I grew up with. Ask me about Christmas, immediately I start thinking gifts. Giving gifts. Actually, our parents used to say, I'm sure your parents said to you, well, it's really about giving. But you know, as a little kid, I thought it was about getting. It's really about getting. You know, I had my little list that I wrote out. And what do you always ask your kids? What do you want for Christmas? So of course you're going to think it's about getting. Okay, it's about getting something. And about gifts. And really, that's something, you know, and I hated to admit this, but it was about me. What did I get for Christmas? And so what do you say when friends meet up? What did you get for Christmas? And you really want them to ask you, what did you get for Christmas, so you could show them and tell them all about it. Now, of course, our parents always would say, well, it's really about, you know, somehow it's the gift of the Christ child. I heard that lots. But I have to admit, growing up anyways, that it didn't seem to go anywhere from there. You know, it was like it just seemed to end there. There was no real point to this gift of the Christ child. Well, what did that really mean? And how is that applicable to my life? How does it make a difference in my life? It just seemed to end right there. And so as parents, we came to Christ as adults, and we started a family. And I remember wrestling with this whole issue of how do we make Christmas more about Christ and less about materialism. And I hope that's something every parent wrestles with, because it's a good thing to wrestle about, to wrestle with. How do we make it more about Christ without forsaking the fun of it, the celebration of it? I know for Diane and I, at least for me anyways, we kind of vacillated between really austere to really indulgent and everywhere in between as we were trying to figure out this balance. But we finally came to the point that of understanding Christmas not in the light of the exchange of material gifts, but in the light of what I'm going to call a greater exchange that took place in the heavenly realms. an exchange that gave a whole new meaning to the reason, the why of celebrating Christmas. It did for us. So what do I mean by this great exchange? Well, like everything else in life, whether we're talking about the very ordinary mundane acts of daily living or we're talking about days of celebration from one extreme to the other, everything in life only really makes sense when we put it into a theological context. In other words, what do I mean by theological? There's something really magical about theology. There's something really great esoteric about it. It's really God's story. And God's story, God's overarching story, is really our story. That's really our story. And everything really only makes sense. We put it into this overarching story, the Alpha and the Omega, as the book of Revelation calls it. The beginning and the end. Of course, that's the series that we're going through on Sunday mornings, and so probably appropriate that we put Christmas into a theological context because it fits right in with our series. So the gift of the Christ child, the baby Jesus, really only makes sense if we can first of all fit into our understanding or develop an understanding of the need for a gift. Why do we need a gift? Why need a gift of the Christ child? And like everything else in theology, the God's overarching story, therefore our story, where we fit in, we have to start at Genesis. We're not going to start, you don't have to turn there today, but Genesis is in a sense is like the alpha of the story, the beginning of the story. And as we've been through Genesis 1, 2, and 3 several times in the last 6 or 8 months, we probably are quite familiar with this idea of mankind being made in the image of God. And briefly what that means is that we're made to have relationship with God. We're made to reflect the glory of God. And relationship, just like relationship between friends or between husband and wife, requires that ability to make choices. You have to choose to be in relationship. That's why pet rocks never really took off. Because they couldn't choose to be in relationship with you, yeah, as much as you could choose to be in relationship with them. So the idea of relationship requires the ability to make choice. And choice always has the, first of all, there's the, if there's choice, there's also the temptation to make wrong choices. And so temptation has to be a part of the mix as well. And of course, we know from the book of Genesis that the temptation to choose not to be in relationship with God was always there. And at some point, Adam and Eve took that and they fell from the grace. They fell from that relationship and sin entered into the world. And that's what really what sin is. It's the choosing to put God out of the picture. That's what sin really is. And so the sin nature comes upon us. It mars the image of God in us, and it breaks the relationship. And the Bible, the Old Testament especially, but also largely the book of Romans sheds light on the Old Testament, it highlights our inability to make amends to the holiness of God for our sin nature. And so God himself, therefore, has to provide the perfect sacrificial lamb, his son, born as a baby, born as little Jesus. And that's the Christmas story. That's where the Christmas story comes in. That puts it in the context. And we get this Christmas story, we get this whole idea of the baby Jesus, the gift of the Christ child, whatever we want to call it, we get it from the Bible. And we get the Bible, and specifically the gospel writers, and more specifically the gospels of Matthew and Luke. But if you read Matthew and Luke, if you really were to look at those Christmas stories, and oftentimes we do at Christmas time, we would note how that Christmas story, each of those gospel writers gives the Christmas story a much wider context. A much wider context than we often give it in Christmas pageants or when we talk about the birth of the baby Jesus, because they root it in the past. They root it in the past. Matthew, when he gives the genealogy of Jesus, he takes it right back to Abraham. Abraham, the man chosen by God to found a people, a race of people, who would be his special people for the purpose of blessing the whole world. How? by one baby who would be born thousands of years later. And so Matthew roots it in that past story, that context. Luke goes even further. He takes it right back past Abraham to Adam, the son of God, he calls him, the first man. Even Mark, which is the shortest of the Gospels, and he pays the least attention to the specifics of the birth of Christ, he roots the Gospel in the prophecies of Isaiah. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths, or paths for him. And then John, who hardly doesn't mention the birth at all, it's like Jesus suddenly appears, but he starts in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. In other words, he goes back before the creation, and he starts right there. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's the whole Christmas story in a nutshell, rooted in the context of the past. Not just the Jewish past. We go way beyond that. It's the past for all of us because it's the past from God's perspective. Therefore, it's the past for all of us because God's story is really our story. But if we were to look further in each of the Gospels, all four of them, we see that they go much beyond the birth story and all those little incidents that come into play around the birth story. But they take it beyond, in a sense, to the Omega. They start in the Alpha, in the past. They take it beyond to the Omega of the story, to the cross. And it's only here, it's only at the cross, that the Christmas story makes sense. It's only here, it's only at the cross that gift-giving makes sense. Now, we exchange gifts at Christmas time, and I love it. I love exchanging gifts. I love the whole gift-giving atmosphere. It's always lots of fun, and whether I get anything or not. Of course, I do like to get stuff. Don't get me wrong. But I love the whole gift-giving. I love the conspiratorial aspect of it, especially when the kids were smaller. Not so much now anymore, but the whole idea of what could we get for mom or what can we get for the grandparents and those sort of things. I love all that. But at Christmas time, we tend to confine the gifts as a sense of celebrating the birth of Christ. It's just a kind of a one-time incident. But the great exchange, the real great exchange, that took place at the cross. And so really have to see it in the light of the cross. It's on the cross that Jesus took our sins upon himself, that he paid for our sin nature, rooted in the past, in the Garden of Eden, in the fall of man, in the inheritance of the sin nature. Jesus at the cross took that upon himself and paid for it with his own body and blood. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." There's the sin nature. "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity," or the sin nature, "for us all," of us all. "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." My sin has been transferred to Christ. That's what it means. And that's why on the cross, the crucifixion story, which we read about at Easter time, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because all of the sin, past, present, future, of mankind was transferred to Jesus, and he became sin. And the Father turned away from him. And he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Well, that's the transfer in one sense, the exchange. But an exchange talks about two ways. And you think, well, okay, that's a pretty good deal for us. I exchange my sin to Christ. That's what he gets, a short end of the stick. And I guess in a sense he did. What about the other direction? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who knew no sin," in other words, perfection himself, Jesus. He made Jesus who knew no sin, he was absolutely perfect, "to be sin for us." What does that mean? My sin was transferred to him. He became sin, and the Father forsake him on the cross. "So that in him," in Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God. My sin is transferred to him. In exchange, his righteousness is transferred to me. The great exchange. And Christ's part in this great exchange was completed on the cross. And that's why Jesus said before he died, he said, "It is finished." And then once again, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The payment was finished, absolutely finished, on the cross. And he could say that, and he could once again address God as his Father. So what's our part in this great exchange? It sounds pretty good right now. I give all the bad stuff to Christ, I get the good stuff from him. I'm glad that doesn't happen around the Christmas tree. What's our part in this great exchange? Well, just like around the Christmas tree, you have to accept the gift. I have to accept the gift. That's why John said again at the beginning of his gospel, he said, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." The right to become the children of God. In other words, the right to say that we might become the righteousness of God. To be his child is to be righteous, to have the righteousness of God in us. So we have that right if we receive him and believe in his name. Now, believing in his name is far more than just saying, "Oh, I believe God exists." The Bible reminds us that even demons believe that God exists and tremble. It's far more than that. It's the receiving of Christ. The receiving of Christ. How do we receive Christ? Well, first of all, we need to understand the need for Christ. We need to understand the need for a Savior, which means we need to understand the whole sin nature rooted in the past, back in Genesis, the sin nature, our fall. We need to understand that and decide that that's not where we want to be. That's called repenting, deciding that's not where you want to be. Repenting just means really changing your mind, 180-degree turn, that I don't want to be there anymore. I understand it now. And then understanding this great exchange. This great exchange that took place on the cross for me, that my sin is exchanged for his righteousness. That's the great exchange. And then to accept that exchange personally. To accept that exchange personally, calling upon the name of God for salvation. That's what it means to receive Christ. It's very simple, and yet it's very profound. And that's why when we accept the gift, we take the gift, we accept the gift, we receive Christ, we put on his righteousness, we root it in the cross, we die as well. We die as well. The old nature, the old man dies, crucified with Christ, and rising again to new life. In a sense, put it in the terms of the old nature gets exchanged for a new nature, Christ's nature, the righteousness of God, the right to be called the children of God. That's why Paul said to the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ." He hadn't been crucified, not literally, but certainly spiritually he had. If he'd been literally crucified, he wouldn't have written it because he'd be dead. But spiritually, his old man was dead. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So what does this life of faith look like? What difference does it make? How does it make a practical difference in my life, in your life today? How should it? What does it look like? If I've been really born again, if there really has taken place this great exchange, and I'm a part of it, I've accepted that great exchange, that's what being born again means, that has to make a total difference. It has to make a total difference. Last Sunday night, at our community Christmas celebration, Pascal shared with us some of those differences that it should make in a Christian life. I want to examine that again, but I want to look at it from perhaps a different perspective. If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 3. You could probably spend a whole series of sermons on Colossians 3, but we're just going to look very briefly at a good chunk of this chapter. Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. In other words, you have taken part in that exchange. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the spiritual reality. You're dead, but you're alive. Your old nature is dead. You are alive in Christ. If you are a Christian, if you've accepted this great exchange, you've accepted the gift, you've received Christ, this is your spiritual reality. You're dead in Christ and alive in him. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. But then Paul goes on to say, so that's a spiritual reality. You need to start taking some practical steps to align your physical life. We still live in the body. Align the physical life with this spiritual reality. And he goes on to say, put to death, therefore, in other words, because of this spiritual reality, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Takes it right back to the past, Genesis, sin. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So in other words, being born again takes us back to the original purpose of our creation. Back to Genesis chapter 1. Takes us back to the original purpose of human beings, to be made in the image of God, to reflect his glory. That's our purpose in life. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Our identity now is in Christ. Not in our separate cultures and languages. That's one of the things I actually enjoyed about last Sunday night is the different languages and cultures that were represented, even represented here in this room. Our identity is in Christ, not in our birthplace or our birth time. It's in our rebirth time. So practical lifestyle differences. But not just a negative thing. Shouldn't be just a negative thing of things that not living sinfully, things we shouldn't be doing, because that in fact is legalism. Don't do this, don't do that. That's legalism. It's part of it. You put that off, but you replace it with something positive. Embracing a new lifestyle. And I'm embracing. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. We're holy already because we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And he says, now, in the physical realm, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So being a Christian should bring a whole new wholesomeness to our life. It should bring a whole new wholesomeness to our lives, individually, but also corporately. Notice in that passage the corporate aspect, how we treat each other. Meeting together as a local body of believers, as the church. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. When we all come together corporately, is what Paul is saying here, as a church, as this local expression of the body of Christ, we come together corporately. The great exchange, this great exchange on the cross, should affect how we worship. What do I mean by worship? Well, certainly worship in song, as we've just done. But worship is not confined to music. Music is certainly a part of it, but it's not confined. It's much more. It's much more profound than that. Worship through our attitude towards one another. The great exchange should affect our attitude as we worship God through our attitude to one another. How we worship through the Word, what we're doing right now is we open the Word. This is an act of worship. Worship through just being thankful for Christ. Thankful to Christ. Night before Jesus went to the cross, he initiated an act of remembrance to help us keep our hearts set on the heavenly things, as said at the beginning of chapter 3. Keep our hearts set on the things above, to help us stay thankful, grateful for what Christ has done, for that great exchange. It's one thing to be thankful for the little things we get at Christmas time or any other time, but to be thankful truly for the great exchange that took place on our behalf in the heavenly realms, and be thankful for that gift that we've acquired as Christians. And so not only do we worship, should affect the way we worship in song and our attitudes and our approach to the Word, right, just the whole general sense of thankfulness, but also in remembrance. We worship him corporately in remembrance. Sometimes that's called communion. Sometimes we call it the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we call it breaking of bread. And we're going to worship that way corporately in a few moments. But I want us to look first of all at some of the things we're told about this act of remembrance, worship through remembrance. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn back a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at this. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, when he had given thanks, he knew exactly what was coming. He knew exactly the great agony of his soul and of his body that he was about to face, and he gave thanks. He gave thanks as he broke the bread that symbolized exactly what was going to happen. He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's very simple, but so profound. So profound in its meaning, because it should cause us to worship in thanksgiving. It is so profound. We should be so thankful when we take the bread and the cup and worship God with thanksgiving. Simple, yet so important, that he goes on to give us some warnings. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Unworthy manner. How do we do this in an unworthy manner? Well, is there any unconfessed sin in our lives? Go back to Colossians chapter 3, putting off the old nature, killing the old nature, putting it to death, reckoning it dead. Is there any unconfessed sin there? Is there any sin that we're clinging to? Some of those character qualities of the sin nature. Are we clinging to those because we really like them? We haven't taken them to the cross and given them over to Christ. We refuse to bring them and put them to death. That's taking it in an unworthy manner. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. Examine ourselves before God. Ask God to show us the things that we still need to repent of. The things we still need perhaps to make right with a brother or sister because we're holding on to some offense. And it's not a question of whether or not they're at fault or I'm at fault. Am I holding on to the offense for which Christ died? Does some brother or sister have something against me because I've wronged them and I haven't taken steps to make it right? Examine yourself. Take up the cross. Take up the cross. In other words, bring our lives to the cross. All the things that we know need to be sacrificed and put to death at the cross. Take up the cross before we take up the bread and the wine. And finally, in verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Not to recognize the body of Christ. What does that mean? Not to have accepted Christ as Savior. Not to have recognized the great exchange that took place on the cross. Not to have recognized and accepted it personally as something that applies to me. In other words, accepting the gift that the great exchange represents. We have to come to Christ first before we can come to his table and worship him. We must come to Christ first before we can come to his table and worship him. Otherwise, we do it in an unworthy manner. And we do it to our own judgment. In a few moments, we're going to break bread here. But first of all, I'm going to ask you, we're going to have a few moments of silence. I just want you to reflect and examine, as the Bible says, examine yourselves, all of us, so that we do not, if there is unconfessed sin, if there are things that we need to bring to the cross before we come to the table, or before the elements are distributed to us, we're going to have that time of reflection. And if you've never taken part in that great exchange, if you've never accepted that personally, I would just ask that you observe, examine your own hearts, but don't take judgment upon yourselves by presuming to share in the breaking of bread. In a few moments then, after this time of silence, Dave Walton is going to stand up. He's going to give thanks for the bread, and we're going to distribute it. A few minutes after that, after the distribution, John King will stand up and give thanks for the cup, and we'll distribute the cup. And then after that, George Idema will give thanks and dismiss us in a word of prayer. Let's just be silent and examine ourselves before the Lord.